Good to see you this evening. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 12, we are going to just take a small chunk of that tonight because this segment that we're looking at covers a topic that is, shall we say it's a little perplexing to us to some degree. And so we want to spend a little time trying to understand it the best that I know how for us to understand it. I have studied this particular section on several different occasions and have heard some different ideas about it, but hopefully we can at least try to uncover a little bit of the meaning of some things here in Matthew 12. We're going to begin in verse 22. Remember, Jesus had just healed some people on the Sabbath day and various different things, and the Pharisees were upset about it. It continued healing people. The Pharisees were mad again about the fact that he's healing these people. And now, here we come again in verse 22, still apparently on the Sabbath day, that he had been doing all of these signs, a man was brought to him that was possessed with a demon. This demon had made this man blind as well as mute. He was unable to speak and he was unable to see. And we know, of course, that there are other things that can cause that, diseases and so forth. But the indication by Matthew here is that this was not just a normal illness. He hadn't just gone blind with macular degeneration or something like that, but this was actually a demon causing these things. And Jesus cast the demon out, and the man could see and speak. Now, try to imagine that if you can. Try to imagine someone, if you knew somebody who couldn't see or talk, and within a matter of seconds, they could see you and talk to you. It's hard for us to imagine that happening. And yet that's exactly what happened here. Now, we hear about all sorts of amazing things with medical technology that we have in our society today. But I haven't heard about that one yet. But can you imagine what it'd be like to be standing there and be an eyewitness to that happening? How amazing would that be? Now I want us to think for just a minute. What would our response be? I mean, this wasn't just, well, I heard about this guy one time who this happened to. They were standing right there and watched it happen. And the Pharisees were part of this group. What's the response? Well, verse 23 tells us that the people were amazed. That the average Joe on the street, he looked at that and he said, wow. In fact, so much so that they began to ask the question, and this is the first time they've really, you know, before they said, well, you know, he's a prophet or, you know, these various things. But now for the first time, there's a little bit of a murmur among the crowd. Is it possible? Could this guy, this Jesus, could he be the son of David? Could this be the Messiah that we've been waiting? Is it possible? Surely it's not him, is it? And the Pharisees began to hear these murmurs. They began to hear the people in the crowd discussing this possibility. And they could not stand for the people to even consider the possibility that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the prophesied Son of David who was going to reign on the throne forever. They didn't want to entertain that thought. They couldn't imagine that being the case. And so, they had to deal with this. In verse 24, when they heard it, they started a vicious rumor. And their vicious rumor basically was not the first time they'd thrown this out. They threw it out back in chapter 9 and verse 34 as well. But this, they start to really spread this rumor now. Well, this fella, you think he's... No. No, that's not anything like that. What's really going on, this guy is casting out demons by the power of the prince of the demons. They in essence said Satan's working through him. It's not God. Now, you think about that for just a minute, what they've said. They have sat there and watched someone who couldn't see be able to see. They watched and heard as someone who could not speak began to speak. And then they said, it's the devil doing that. That's a sad situation for them to be in, that their hearts are so calloused and so hardened to what they've witnessed with their own eyes that they can't believe it and in fact turn it into something evil. You know, we talked this past week about calling evil good and good evil back in Isaiah 5:20. Well, that's where these Pharisees are, isn't it? They are calling good that Jesus is doing, they're calling it evil. That's how confused they are. So, before in chapter 9 and verse 34, when they accused him of this, he just ignored it and went on. He didn't take the time to even deal with it. He just moved on because he had good works to do. But this time, he has to respond to this. And so he does. Now, it's interesting to note that it says, and Jesus knew their thoughts. There's some evidence right there that it wasn't Satan. It was God. Satan can't know your thoughts. Satan is limited. Just as you and I can't know each other's thoughts, Satan is limited. He can't know another's thoughts. He can have some ideas about what somebody might be thinking, just like we can. Think, oh, well, I bet so-and-so's thinking this. Well, but you may be betting wrong. And Satan bets wrong sometimes. You remember with Job? Remember, Satan thought he knew what he could do to Job? What would get Job? He was wrong, wasn't he? He didn't get Job. If he could have known what was in Job's thoughts, he would have known better. And he would have known if there was anything he could have done to get Job to fall and to fall away from God. But Jesus knew their thoughts, an indication again that he was from God. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. How many times have you heard that house divided against itself attributed to Abraham Lincoln? Jesus said it 1,800 years before Abraham Lincoln was born, just about. He said it a long time ago. It's amazing how easily and how quickly people forget. Now, when Abraham Lincoln said that, about, you know, he's talking about the Civil War and the North and South and the division there, and he, you know, the house there was the United States, couldn't stand. He knew what he was quoting. He wasn't and everybody he was talking to knew what he was quoting. But that tells us how far biblical literacy has come in our country, or has fallen in our country, in that 150 years ago everybody knew. When somebody said, a house divided against itself cannot stand, they knew that. Oh, that's from the Bible. Jesus said that. Now, we think Abraham Lincoln said that. He was quoting the Bible. People don't even realize that's in the Bible many times anymore. We just don't know what's in the book, and that's a sad thing. But, aside from that, Jesus starts to demolish their cute little theory about him using these demonic powers to cast out demons. And the first thing he says is, look, Satan and his demons, they're on the same side. They're not going to fight against each other. That wouldn't make any sense for Satan to cast out Satan. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 26. If Satan casts out Satan, then he's divided against himself. And his kingdom's not going to be able to stand like that. That won't work. There's a fallacy in their logic. Now, their logic is, you know, it sounds good at first to the people around, I'm sure, at least some of them, because here's what they're thinking. Okay, they can't accept Jesus is from God, and so they have to say some other thing. They can't ignore that this miracle's been done. They were standing there, and all these other people were standing there. They saw it happen, so they can't just ignore it. They don't have some sort of memory technique to wipe everybody's memory of it, like in Men in Black or something like that. You know, they can't just wipe out the memory and pretend it didn't happen. No, they can't do that. So they've got to come up with an alternative explanation. And so here's their theory. Okay, well, you know, the prince of the devils would have authority over the other devils because he's the prince, right? Well, yeah, that would make sense. And so he could fool people. Because he could make it look like he was a good guy by getting a demon to possess somebody, and then he could come along and cast the demon out, and everybody think he's the good guy. Cast out the demon. And so this is the idea that they're playing on, that you know, this is some sort of deception. And well, you know, Satan, he's the father of lies. He's the king of deception. He does that kind of thing. And the New Testament tells us even that, you know, Satan can be, his angels, his demons can be transformed to look like angels of light. And Satan himself can be transformed to look, he can put on a good show. And so that's what they're playing on, that Satan's just making it look this way to fool you. This guy's not really from God. It's Satan trying to fool you. And look, on top of that, he's using this false miracle to try to convince you people to quit keeping the Sabbath day. Sounds pretty convincing, doesn't it? Because that's what Jesus had just been healing on the Sabbath day. And they're like, well, you've been breaking the Sabbath day. And so then, and he's doing these miracles on the Sabbath day. And he's teaching the people they don't have to keep the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees are all upset about this situation. And they've got it all worked out the best they can. And so Jesus comes along, though, and he begins to... If Satan fights against Satan, then he's destroying himself. But then he goes on in verse 27, he gives a second argument. You see, the Jews had exorcists too. They had people amongst them that cast out demons. And from the way Jesus words this, it's likely, probable, that of the Pharisees that were standing there, some of their own children were some of those exorcists, he says. If I by Beelzebub, which is the prince of the demon, the name that was derogatorily given to Satan by the Jews, is actually Lord of the Flies, was one of the Philistine gods that they worshipped, because they believed, kind of like the evolutionists did, that man came from the mud, and life sprang from the mud. There was no God involved. It was just, you know, just oozed up out of the primordial ooze, you know, and the flies, and they, you know, and then it and grew up from there. And so that was their God they worshipped. But Jesus says, if I'm doing this by the power of Beelzebub and casting out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Now their children were casting out devils too. Now Jesus didn't deny that some of the Jewish people had done this. Apparently some of the Jews actually were casting out devils, just like he did. But he says, if I'm doing it by the prince of the devils, who's your kids doing it by? How are they doing it? And then he says, they're going to be your judge. Because you're stuck now. Oh, what are you going to do? Are you going to condemn them and say, well, our children are worshiping the devil and they're using his power to cast out devils too? Or if you say, our children are doing it by the power of God, then you're going to have to accept that I'm doing it by the power of God too. You can't have it both ways. You've got to pick one or the other. So they were condemned in their argument by their own exorcists that were doing the same things that Jesus was doing. If their children were doing it by the Spirit of God, then Jesus was doing it by the Spirit of God. And if that's the case, then the kingdom had come. The kingdom was near. It was there on the doorstep. Because some things that hadn't been happening before were starting to happen. Now you read through the Old Testament, and there are a lot of things, a lot of miracles in the Old Testament. But you don't read about demon possession and people being able to cast out demons. You read about Saul, who when he had an evil spirit sent to him. That evil spirit was on him, and the music sometimes would soothe it a little bit, but there was nothing they could do to get it out of there. He was just stuck with it till he died. So there's nothing about demons possessing people and being cast out in the Old Testament. And yet here we are now, as Jesus comes on the scene, the demons are possessing people, but now here's somebody casting them out. And the other, they're casting these demons out now. That's something that hadn't been seen before. So things are changing. This isn't like it's always been. It's something new. It's something different. And he says, the kingdom's at hand. The kingdom's come unto you. Now, in verse 29 then, Jesus makes another point. He's not done yet. He makes another point. You know, you can't rob a man unless you first incapacitate him in some way. Now, sometimes that's done with a gun or a knife to frighten him into being afraid to fight back. Sometimes it's done by literally tying him up, binding him so he can't move so you can rob him, or maybe he's knocked out or even killed. But somehow you've got to incapacitate that person or they're going to fight back against you trying to rob them. And so Jesus says, I'll tell you what, if there's a strong man, here's the guard. He's the armed, strong protector of the home. And here he is, protecting the goods of the house. A security guard, in essence. And he says, you can't go in his house and get his stuff unless first you take care of him. Now, the analogy that he's painting is this. Satan is the strong man. Satan is the security guard. Satan has possession of the world at the time Jesus is saying this. Do you remember the temptations that Satan threw at Jesus? One of them was, you see all these kingdoms of the world? I'll give them to you if you'll bow down and worship me. Well now, if I said, hey, you know what? If you'll come wash my car, I'll give you $1 million. You'd just laugh at me, wouldn't you? You know I haven't got $1 million to give you. If Jesus had... He would have just laughed at Satan unless Satan actually could have given those kingdoms because they were in his possession at that time. There's a reason he's called the prince of the power of the earth. There's a reason Jesus called him the prince of this world. He had possession of the world at the time Jesus was on earth. The vast majority of it was under his influence and under his control. Even the Jewish nation, even the leaders of the Jews, these Pharisees are being influenced by Satan at this point. And so Jesus says, if you're going to come in and take what belongs to him, you're going to have to tie him up. You're going to have to be more powerful than he is. Well, who's more powerful than Satan? I'm not, you're not. No other human being is. But God is. Even though Satan is a supernatural being, he is not an omnipotent being. His power has limits, and God's power is unlimited. So God has the power over Satan. And so who can come in and take this man who was under Satan's protection and possession and free him and kick Satan out of him? God can. And so again, he makes this point to them that, hey, you know what? You tie that man up, then you can come in and take anything of his that you want. And Jesus is illustrating his power over Satan. He has the power. He can come in and take what Satan has and take it away from him. And he did it on several occasions where he took something that Satan had under his power, he kicked the demon out and reclaimed it for God. On several occasions. Ultimately, of course, he did that with his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection that we talked about this morning that allowed him the power to forgive sin. That's Satan's ultimate enslavement tool. That's ultimately the way Satan controls people is through sin. And Jesus had the power to overcome that. So then Jesus in verse 30 says, you're going to have to decide. Joshua had that great speech, choose you this day. Well, Jesus didn't say it quite like that, but here's what he did say. he that's not with me is against me. And whoever is not on my side is scattering abroad. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. He says, you got to pick which side you're going to be on. You either be with me and God, or you can be over there with the Pharisees and the devil. Take your pick. Which one are you going to do? You can't have it both ways. You're going to have to pick sides. You're either with me or against me. You going to fight against Jesus? You going to be on the side of the devil? Seems to be the side the Pharisees had chosen. And then on the heels of this, with all of this going on, and what's just happened, where they had seen the power of God manifested in their very presence, then denied it and called it the work of the devil. Now Jesus says, pick your side. And then he says in verse 31, I say to you, all manner of sin. That means all kinds of sin. He doesn't say all sin. He says all kinds. Every kind. There are a lot of different kinds of sin in the world. And every kind of sin, he says, shall be forgiven unto men, but, or except. He says there's one exception to that. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. So he says all kinds of sin and blasphemy. And blasphemy literally just means evil speaking against something that's good. And he says all kinds of sin and all kinds of blasphemy, they can be forgiven, but there's one you know, watch out for. Why do you suppose he's bringing this up right here? Well, the only reason for him to bring it up right here is because it's applicable to what's happening. What have the Pharisees just done? They've taken the work of the Holy Spirit and they've said it's the work of the devil. They've spoken evil against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, you can't do that. He says in verse 32, he goes on, he says, whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither, the King James says, in this world, the Greek word there is actually age. Agos. Agos. In this age, neither in the one to come, or the world or age to come. And I believe the age is the better idea there. But Jesus, of course, living in the Mosaical age. So he's talking about the Mosaical age. But even in the Christian age, and particularly the apostolic age, the age of the miracles. The age of the miracles where Jesus was there performing miracles, and then the next age where the apostles were performing miracles, and both Jesus and the apostles were performing those miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how they were performing those miracles. And so these people, like these Pharisees right here in Matthew 12, who were seeing that and rejecting it, not just rejecting it, they didn't just say, you know, I think he's tricking me somehow. I think, you know, this is some sort of a fraud. They said, you know what, he did do the miracle, but he did it with the power of the devil, when it was really the power of the Holy Spirit. See, they took a step beyond. So let's look at this for just a little bit. There were a lot of people who spoke against Jesus. And many of them were forgiven. There were many in that crowd that yelled, crucify him, crucify him, who were also in the crowd on the day of Pentecost, some 50-odd days later, and heard the sermon that Peter preached. And Peter said, you've crucified the Son of God. You crucified him. And there were some of those very people in that crowd that had yelled, crucify him, and then that were there and heard Peter's sermon, and they yelled out, what shall we do? What can we do? And then Peter told them, repent and be baptized. He didn't say, oh, you can't be forgiven. No. So let's consider this just a little bit. I'm by no means an expert on the Holy Spirit. God knows His Spirit. Well, He reveals some about it in the Scriptures. We're limited to what we can know about His Spirit. But what we can know, we need to study and learn. We probably know less about the Holy Spirit than we do about the Father or the Son. The reason for that is that the Bible itself was inspired by the Holy Spirit, Old and New Testament, by the Spirit to reveal the Father and the Son, not to reveal Himself. And so He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about Himself. Most of what we do know about the Spirit either comes through things Jesus said about Him, or comes through incidental references to the Spirit in certain places. He doesn't just sit down and say, okay, now, here's the way I work is the Holy Spirit. He doesn't spend a lot of time like that. There are some places where the Spirit is discussed to some degree. But He's not there to reveal Himself. He's not there to glorify Himself. He's there to bring glory to the Father and the Son. And so that's what He does. And He stays kind of back in the shadows, behind the curtain, so to speak. But we do learn these things. We read here about the blasphemy of the Holy against the Holy Spirit, speaking evil against the Holy Spirit of God. That's not the only sin against the Spirit that can be committed. There are several others that are mentioned. Galatians 5:17 mentions lusting against the Spirit. Acts 5:3, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 talks about us having the ability to grieve the Holy Spirit. In Acts 7:51, Stephen there accuses the council of resisting the Holy Spirit. They resisted pretty effectively. They went out and stoned him, even after the lesson. Hebrews 10:29 speaks of those who despised the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 speaks of those who could, the possibility that we could quench the Spirit. You know, the word quench means put out the fire. You realize that we could, you could just suffocate the Holy Spirit and ruin His effectiveness, in essence. You could put His fire out, so to speak. That's certainly a dangerous thing to be guilty of. Now, Isaiah 63 and verse 10 talks about the possibility of vexing the Holy Spirit. And so all of these things are things that can be done to the Holy Spirit, but all of them are things that people could do, and yet there's still forgiveness for those things. But Jesus says this one's different. Here's the sin that's in a different category. It's in a category all by itself. It's often referred to as the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. It's a sin, Mark calls it an eternal sin when he speaks of it. And we realize some things about this. I hope in some ways to put our minds at ease a little bit. Let's first look at real quickly what it's not. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not the rejection of the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. That's not it. They weren't just rejecting the miraculous works. That's not what they were doing here. It's not murder. It's not adultery. It's not simply the failure to obey before death. Now understand, there are many sins that may be unforgiven, but they were forgivable. Jesus said all kinds, all the manners, all the different categories of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, except this one. So, you know, there are a lot of people who die in sin because they never repented and never obeyed. But that, they didn't commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They simply died in their sins and never obeyed. That remains. That's an eternal sin in one sense, because it goes with them into eternity, and they can never be forgiven of those things because they missed the opportunity. But it wasn't an unforgivable sin. It's not backsliding. I know sometimes we talk about in Hebrews, well, it's impossible to renew them again. Well, it's impossible for us, but nothing is impossible with God. Those people could still come back. The longer they stay away and the further away from God they get, certainly the harder it becomes for them to ever find their way back. But that's what the prodigal son is all about. He left. He went away, but he came back when he came to himself. So it's not backsliding. It's not suicide. Now some people, well, you can't be forgiven of suicide. He's not talking about suicide here. There would be some unique circumstances that would allow suicide to be forgiven, but it can be, under some circumstances, it could be forgiven. It's not a specific physical sin. And it's not just blasphemy in general. Paul himself says, I was a blasphemer, and yet God forgave him. But apparently Paul had not committed this blasphemy. He may have blasphemed against God. He may have blasphemed against Jesus. But he apparently didn't get... He was in that council meeting with Stephen, in that group that Stephen said, you do always resist the Spirit. He was resisting. He was headed that direction to the point toward that blasphemy, but he hadn't gotten there yet. And Jesus turned him around personally with the situation on the road to Damascus, turned his life around with that. If he had been to the point of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, when he saw that vision on the road, he would have said, that's the devil trying to trick me away from doing what God wants me to do. And he would have redoubled his efforts to kill those nasty Christians who were following that demonic power. That's what he would have done had he been to that point. But he wasn't that far. He was not to that point. So what is it? It's only discussed in three passages, all of them basically this and the parallel to it in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, and Luke 12 and verse 10. It is certainly a tragic and terrible sin, because Jesus says, neither in this age, neither in the age to come. So he says basically, you do this and that's it. There is no forgiveness available for this. The difficulty we have is, if what the Pharisees did in this passage qualifies as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then it's the only example we have. If it is not, then we don't even have an example of it to go by, to know what it is. Beyond that, I think that the reason Jesus brings this up is because some of those Pharisees who were in that group standing there had committed this sin. They had hardened their hearts so far against Him and against God that they would never turn. There was nothing that even God could do to turn them. Even Jesus, even God in the flesh, right there with them performing these miracles, could not turn them. Do you remember what we talked about just a little while back when Jesus was talking about the cities where He'd done these wonderful works, and He said, hey, if I had done these works in Sodom and Gomorrah, they'd still be here today. They wouldn't have been destroyed. If these works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they wouldn't have been destroyed. But here you are, you won't even pay attention to them. That's how hardened to these miraculous works of the Holy Spirit these people had gotten. Now I will say this. It's not easily committed. I have a friend whose son, grown son, will call him sometimes, Dad, I'm afraid I've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin. It's not that easy. a thing to commit. You have to harden yourself against God for a while to get to that point. But the Pharisees had gotten there. You see, the Pharisees had seen firsthand evidence of the power of the Spirit. None of us have ever seen that. They had experienced some things that we will not experience in this age in which the miracles have ceased. We will never experience those things. And the Bible says, to whom much is given, much shall be required. There is a greater responsibility that they had because they were there seeing those things. And because of that, they were in a greater danger too. Because they rejected these evidences and instead attributed them to Satan instead of God. I don't even know if it's possible for someone living today to actually commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit if what the Pharisees were doing was that. Because we don't have the miracles today like they did in the time of Christ and in the first part of the Christian age with the apostolic age and the miraculous age where they had those things. But I'll tell you, this is what we need to do. We need to pay more attention to the unpardoned sins in our own lives than sitting around worrying about whether we've committed the unpardonable sin. Because those unpardoned sins, those unforgiven sins, those things that we've kept secret from others, those things that we've kept hidden, those things that we haven't dealt with, those things we haven't confessed and we haven't repented and we're still living with that, those are just as deadly as the unforgivable sin if we don't take care of them. So we need to focus our attention on what we do know and what we can do. I have heard some say, if you're concerned, if your heart is touched by the possibility, if your fear is that, well, I don't want to commit that sin, or I'm afraid maybe that I might commit that sin, if you're concerned about it, you haven't done it yet. Your heart's not hard enough to have done it yet. But we need to understand that this is just one sin among a multitude of sins that can keep us out of heaven. When we die, or when Jesus comes back again, whichever comes first for us, at that point, any sin that remained unforgiven to that point will become unpardonable. It will become unforgivable. Because we will have rejected the sacrifice too long. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who is athirst come. Don't resist the Spirit. Don't resist God's power to forgive your sin. Come to Him. Have those sins forgiven while you can. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation tonight, please do so as we stand and as we sing.